Glad that you are here.
We've got some back
with us. We've been away. Glad you're here with us. As we begin here this morning, Daryl, would you mind lead us in prayer as we start?
Our Father, and we're thankful for this opportunity to meet once again. Thank you for the opportunity to study the history of the church. Pray that you'll help us to learn things, understand things that we didn't before, that will help us. Joe, as he teaches this class and help us to listen attentively and do things all in your sight. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen. So as we have taken all this time studying church history, there have been some years that we've kind of gone through sort of quickly, and yet some other periods where we've spent quite a bit of time. As we've come into the mid-1800s, we've kind of locked down again because there was a lot of things that happened in that period of time. And in fact, as we get into the 1900s, again, there's a lot of history to consider and to talk about. Wednesday night, we were looking at some things regarding the Missionary Society, a movement that got started in the middle part of the 1800s as a means of effective evangelism, would have been the argument of some, Alexander Campbell being one of them, the ones who would have argued for that. And the idea of churches sending money to a human organization or a man-made organization to collect and then decide where to disperse the money and to whom. And this is a big issue just because of the precedence that was set and the arguments that came up by some for and against. And what we saw with this was that, if you could sum it up this way, there was a camp that was saying, well, there is no authority for churches to send money to another organization to distribute it to the needs of preachers. The other side saying, basically, we're saying, it doesn't say you can't do that. And maybe that's a little too simplistic, but that's sort of what it came down to. And so you have one side that's calling for scriptural authority. Where is the authority for doing this? The other side is simply saying, well, it doesn't say you can't do that. There were some other arguments they made. They approached it from the side of saying, well, it's an expediency. You know, this is just an expedient way to do it. But then the counter argument has to be, and nothing can be expedient unless it's first lawful. Where's the authority? And so that was what was set up in the 1800s. And we could see that there was just a number of problems with it. If nothing else, the fact that what happens to church autonomy? I mean, these churches that are sending money to this human organization, you know, they lose any say as to where the money's going or whom it's going to or how much or anything like that. You know, the eldership in those churches are basically relinquishing their authority with the treasury of the local church to a society to decide what to do. And as we said on Wednesday night, we need to just kind of keep those things in mind because some of these same points, some of these same arguments are going to come into play again. I would say and offer this additional point. I don't think we said this on Wednesday night. There are no examples in the New Testament of the Lord's church, of the New Testament church, functioning through any organization separate than the local church. There is no example in any way of the local church sending money to an organization, a man-built, a man-organized institution, to do any particular work. In fact, what Paul would write to Timothy is here's how you should conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And the point that's being made is that the Lord's church is that which upholds truth. The church is all sufficient to do the work that God has given it to do. And it just seems to me that you could easily make the argument that if the church is required, if the church needs to send money to some other organization to distribute it to do the work that God gave it to do, then the church is not fully equipped to do what God gave it to do. If there has to be some other organization that is put together to do that work. But we look in the New Testament, we look in the book of Acts, we read through the epistles, and we find that the Lord's church was able to do what God gave it to do, and did so well. without any help of any institution that came by the minds of men. Well, this story goes on, and it's like there's more to it. And in fact, we're going to wind up coming back to some of these same points when we get to the 1950s. Going to be some of the same things that come back again. Well, let's look on here for just a moment. We talked about that. Here's our timeline has changed a little bit. We've seen this page here 100 times as we've come through the beginning of the Lord's Church through 1860. On the bottom part of this page, Restoration Movement. I've turned that over here to a new page because the Restoration Movement just keeps going on. And we've added just a little bit to it. You know, we talked some, you know, just about some early churches established, you know, before Campbell ever came to this country. It kind of diffuses the idea of those who say Alexander Campbell founded the Church of Christ. Well, there's no such thing. It's a pitiful argument, but many hold to that. Well, the Lord's Church was in this country before Alexander Campbell ever got here. We just talked here in 1849, the American Christian Missionary Society. Well, what's next? Well, about that same period of time, there was another issue facing the church, the matter of instrumental music. Now, I have not seen anything in any record anywhere that would suggest that the Lord's Church debated or struggled with the matter of instrumental music until this time. And you have to wonder a little bit about, you know, why now? I mean, why would this become an issue now? But just like the Missionary Society, sides are drawn up. There are those who are for instrumental music and worship. There are those against. It's sort of interesting to notice that not 100% this way, but by and large, those who were willing over a little bit of time to accept instruments or music would also accept sending money to a missionary society. I wonder if we'll see a pattern with that. We see a distinction that will be made. And why did it come up? Well, some of the primary reasons that I've seen as to why there were some arguing for use of instruments in worship, some of the same things I've heard from people today, it's like, well, you know, the singing by itself is so bad. There's not anybody in our church that can sing a lick, and it just sounds so horrible that, you know, we've got to do something to make this sound better to God. Was it really to make it sound better to God? Is that really what it's about? You know, I mean, but that's the argument I've heard, you know, time and again. There was the argument in the 1850s that was, you know, that the denominations, you know, all these other churches, they've got instruments of music, and look how it's helping them. You know, they've got people flocking to those churches. Well, I don't actually know if that was true or not, any more than I've heard that argument made today. You know, interesting point, even with regard to the denominations, because by the 1850s, you know, of course, the Catholic Church, you know, had instruments by then, had for several years. The Methodists, well, no, they didn't all have instruments. Some of them were. The Episcopals, yeah. Presbyterians, for the most part, were starting to accept that. But in each case, except for Catholicism, you know, when you think about the Methodists and the Episcopals and many of the mainline Protestant denominations, the founders of those churches solidly rejected the idea of instruments of music being used. And yet, over time, perhaps by the influence of the Catholic Church, that did not have instruments of music in its early days either. I mean, it wasn't until about the 1100 AD time that it started becoming a little bit more popular in Catholicism, but they didn't start out with it. But by the 1850s, this is a point of discussion. Listen, it was a point of discussion in some of the denominations, too. And maybe that's part of what brought it up among some of our brethren. Look, it's what they're doing. And so, I mean, here again, well, you know, our singing without some instruments is just pitiful. We've got to do something to make this. And you know, these other churches are doing it, so we need to be doing it too. And so arguments started to be made about why there should be instruments. There were those who were saying, no, we can't do it. There's no authority. There's no biblical example. Then the other side is saying, doesn't say you can't do it. Well, we've heard that argument before somewhere. You know, and there were those who were saying, you know, it's just an expediency. Well, we've heard that We've heard that story before too. And so here was the argument. And it's going to cause a great split. I mean, there's already this division that's going on now because of the missionary society. And the instruments of music kind of came in just on the heels of that. Well, it's going to have a big impact as well. And so the conflict, once again, is based on where the basis of scriptural authority. Those who are saying, where does the Bible tell us to do this? Others are saying, it doesn't say we can. We're seeing the great difference of how some view these things. You know, in a simple way, and I really don't intend for us to discuss, you know, instrumental music to a great degree. We've studied this before, you know. I don't know that it's an issue that is that difficult for us. You know, there's a New Testament pattern of singing. Singing as far as worship goes. Now, when you talk about playing instruments of music and worship in the New Testament, there's nothing. I mean, there's just nothing. I know the arguments. You know, people are going to turn to the Old Testament and start pulling some passages there. I get that. Yes, there was instruments of music used in the Old Testament. I believe God commanded such in temple worship. But we're talking about the New Testament church. The pattern is singing, not playing. And so again, you know, there's this division that takes place. And I want us to see kind of where some of this, you know, leads. You know, the instruments went with those aligned with what they'd be called in time, the disciples of Christ or the Christian church. And, you know, it was the use of the instruments that led to this particular division. Of course, at the same time, we've got the missionary society issue going on too. You know, that's all happening at the same time. So the mid-1850s through 1880, somewhere in there, man, it was a brutal time. As far as just peace in the church, well, in fact, there wasn't peace. There was lack of unity. There were some brutal arguments that took place. And churches that split in some pretty unkind ways. It was a difficult time. And what's so sad about that is, just a few years prior to this was a period of time where it seems as though the Lord's church just was moving forward, was growing with leaps and bounds. There were people coming out of denominations saying, that's what we need to be, just Christians. We need to give up all of these creeds and councils and these doctrines and follow just the Bible. It was a period of time where there were denominational churches that cast off, you know, their previous beliefs and just accepted just the Bible. But then Satan did what Satan always does. Tries to destroy anything that's good in the eyes of God. And what came in was that society and this instruments of music. And, you know, fundamentally, you know, in this period of time, just to make this point, you know, those that went with the instruments, disciples of Christ, you know, fundamentally, if you would have looked at their worship and looked at much of what they believed at that time, we wouldn't have found much difference. You know, on matters of salvation, you know, what one must do to be saved, baptism for remission of sins, as far as, you know, for the most part, what would have been preached from the pulpit, the exception of the missionary society and instrumental music, we'd probably have no objections to. And as far as morality, they would have made all the same arguments from scriptures that we would make. And so at the time where these splits were taking place, you know, in many ways, and I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush with this, but in many ways, our differences would have been on how the church treasury was spent and the use of instruments in music. And most everything else would have looked the same and would have operated the same. That's what, keep that in mind. There's a reason for that. You know, when we move forward just a little bit. I guess we're moving forward right now. Forgetting my own order of things here. In 1860, you know, the churches that went with the more progressive movement, could we call it, the missionary societies, instrumental music, you know, looked like a lot of the churches that did not do that. You know, there were the churches that were adamant about following the New Testament pattern, churches to look like the New Testament church. Now today, what do we see with the disciples of Christ or the Christian church? Well, of course, they have the instrumental music. But it's not just instrumental music. They're not just an organ anymore. You know, it's not that. I mean, in many of those churches today, if you do any research on this, I mean, there's going to be a band. There's going to be a praise team. You know, and I mean, their worship would look very, very different than what our worship would look like. The denominational organization of the Christian church is very prominent and prevalent. I mean, back in, when this split took place, they were a very autonomous group or churches like what we would see in the New Testament. Well, it's not that way today. I mean, there's a whole organization now of the Disciples of Christ, the Christian church. You know, a hierarchy, you know, that is there. Women's leadership roles, well, now they're appointing, they are ordaining, as they would say, women preachers, you know, in those churches. They established years ago an ecumenical council, or actually ecumenical councils as a measure of trying to promote unity, would be their argument, where they have tried, they've even signed agreements, you know, with some of the denominations, you know, to preach some of the same things so that they can try to together, you know, say, look, we are united on these issues. You know, I mean, it's an incredible thing. You know, the direction that they have gone with this, they are trying very, very much just to be the denomination of the world. That's where they are now. The purpose of baptism, you know, I've really tried to understand what they teach on baptism, but it's all warm and fuzzy. I'm not sure they teach much anything. Well, you should be baptized, but it's hard to even nail down exactly what their purpose of baptism is. I think I know. You know, and because now they have what they would call this sacrament of baptism. That sounds familiar. Sacrament of baptism. I mean, that's where they are with that now. You know, if I could read you a couple of things from their website, disciples.org, where they give some history of where they came from, where they believe they came from. You know, Christians was the name adopted by Stone's movement, represented what he felt to be a shedding of the denominational labors and labels in favor of scriptural and inclusive term. Campbell had similar reasons for settling on Disciples of Christ, but he felt Disciples was less presumptuous than Christian. So this is the way they kind of look at it. You know, in that Stone-Campbell movement we've talked about of the early 1800s, where they kind of came together, well, they're acknowledging the fact that there came a time where there was a split. And they're looking at their heritage, so to speak, to be that of Campbell. You know, we've already seen some things with Campbell where he went a more progressive way, you know, in his lifetime. Well, that's the way the disciples went, and we can see that. You know, founders of the Christian church hoped to restore Christian unity by returning to New Testament faith and practices, but the church found that even this led to division. One group, which opposed practices not specifically authorized by the New Testament, such as instrumental music in the church and organized missionary activity, gradually pulled away. Well, I guess I can't look at it the other way. I kind of look at it as the progressive group pulled away from that which is the New Testament organization. See, they look at it as the churches of Christ, those who were opposed to, you know, the missionary society and instrument, they pulled away from us. That group finally was listed separately in the 1906 federal religious census as churches of Christ. You know, we've talked about that a little bit, how it wasn't until like 1906, that census, where you can find churches of Christ listed and disciples of Christ and Christian church. And so, basically, when you read the fuller context, they're looking at their founding as being that restoration movement and those such as Campbell, you know, that were a part of their movement. And those churches that you see today as churches of Christ, they moved away from us because they're very closed-minded in the way they look at some things. And so there was another group separation in 1926 over what was felt were too liberal policies in the mission field. And 40 years later, 1967 through 69, 3,000 of those congregations formally withdrew at that time from the disciples' restructure. They referred to themselves as Christian churches slash churches of Christ. Now, this is really confusing to me, because we have among us in this country, we can see churches that designate themselves churches of Christ. We have churches that call themselves disciples of Christ. We have churches that call themselves Christian church. And there can be a blurred line between all of those. Because now in the north, you can see a church building that says Church of Christ on it, and yet if it doesn't say anything else on the sign, like in parentheses, disciples of Christ or Christian church, you might walk in thinking, well, I'll worship here on, you know, on Sunday. I'm coming here to worship. And you walk in and find that there's a piano and an organ in the front. And what it is it's part of the Disciples of Christ or Christian Church. In the north, more so than here, a lot of Christian churches or disciples call themselves simply Church of Christ. It goes back to those early days. And then there is some distinction among some between what is the Christian Church and what is the Disciples of Christ. I'm finding a hard time seeing the distinction, but they see one. And then, of course, among churches of Christ, there are some other divisions there too, which we're going to get to. We'll talk about that some. So, just trying to understand through history what happened. So in 1860, when this thing of, you know, instrumental music came up, and basically missionary society, in so many ways, we would have had a lot of agreement with those churches. And there were some who would have made the argument, well, you know, I really don't agree with those instruments, but, I mean, other than that, they're following what Scripture says and would have had fellowship and associated with them readily. I mean, it was a difficult thing in 1860, 1870, 1880. I mean, there were a lot of debates going on. There were some preachers that some would consider prominent preachers, like J.W. McGarvey. Some may even have some of his commentaries. You know, a prolific writer and preacher of that day. He preached prolifically against the use of instruments of music. You know, believed that was wrong, and would not, you know, work full time in association with a church that had instruments of music. And yet, if he was called to a meeting from a church that, you know, believed in instruments of music, he would go and he would participate in that meeting. You know, he kind of rode that fence. Then there were some other preachers of that time that took a very strong, you know, stand on one side or other of the fence. It was a brutal time. I mean, it was just a brutal time. And I think about those who kind of stood in that middle, thinking, well, I don't really agree with this, but, and I can hear some of the arguments because I've heard them in my time. You know, but all my people are there. That's where my family goes. You know, or, I mean, that's the church I grew up in. Or, I always loved this one. My granddaddy laid the first brick on that bit. You know, that would be my church till I die. I've heard all of those kind of arguments for all of the wrong reasons. And so what seemed to be at one time some differences that were taking place that seemed kind of minor are really not so minor. We face the same issue and dilemma today when people say, well, you know, it's really not that big of a thing. Okay, man, I might not exactly agree with what that church says on this, but it's not that big of a thing. Look, if it is moving away from scriptural authority, it's a big thing. And it will lead to something more. If we don't, I mean, we can see that proof over and over and over as we've gone through church history. And right here we can see it too. Because just a little over 100 years ago, there wasn't much that would have separated, you know, those who are trying to be the New Testament church and those who wanted to introduce instrumental music. Almost everything else would have been the same. But here we are, you know, a few decades later, and if you go to a Christian church today, it would be hard to distinguish that it's any different than walking into the Methodist church down the road or the Episcopal or about any other denomination. And it started with those debating, why can't we use instruments? You see, over a period of time, once you open the door, it's real hard to close it back. And once you breach scriptural authority on one issue, you have to apply that same line of thinking to every other issue that comes up. And that's how you start dealing with all of these other things. It doesn't say you can't. I mean, you're in a very deep bucket at that point. Okay, some thoughts?
You know, I can see an outsider sitting here and looking at some of these things saying, you know, really, what difference does it make whether we do this? What difference does it make whether women teach, whether we use instrumental music? The ultimate question we have to ask is, does it matter to God how we worship and serve Him? If it doesn't matter, then there's no sense in discussing anything. We can do whatever we want to do. But if it does matter, then we need to take the time and effort to determine what He wants. And this, the Old Testament is full of examples that show us that it does matter. And, you know, it's so clear in the Old Testament when we read that, even in the New Testament.
Your point on the Old Testament, that this is good and so appropriate. It was a different law. It was worship in a different way than we worship today. But the principles are all the same. God had dictated what He wanted for worship. He had given the law and He said, here's how I want you to obey this law. And when there was obedience to the law, God was satisfied. He was pleased. When there was disobedience, God responded to that. It's no different.
You talk about expediency. Well, I'm sure it was expedient to put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart.
Exactly.
You know, that was probably a lot easier than carrying it.
Sure.
That's not what God had commanded. Yeah. And you could use numerous other examples.
I've had people say, it's like, why would God demand that they carry that Ark when it would have been so much easier putting it? I don't know why. I mean, I can think of some reasons perhaps why, but it doesn't matter what I think about that. God specified this. He had a reason for that. And that's all that matters. And the principles of that Old Testament are powerful and are the same for us. We have to learn from that. You know, in a short period of time, really, I mean, 150 years, look at the changes that's taken place. I mean, 150 years ago, or just a little more, I mean, in 1860, in Midway, Kentucky, there was a melodeon that was added to the assembly. That was the first instrument. I shouldn't say the first. There maybe were some other churches that were experimenting with instruments, but the first record of a church that fully accepted, we are going to use instruments of music, and it happened to be a melodeon, was in 1860. Now look at what has happened, you know, since then. You know, just a little over 100 years. 150 years. Look at all the changes that's happened. I mean, it's gone fast. You know, how far churches have gone in that period of time. What's going to happen in the next 50? I mean, it's not going to take another 150. What's going to happen in the next 50 years? How far can it go? Tuning fork.
Mm-hmm.
Pitch pipe.
This happened back in the late 40s.
Yeah, so even then there were some churches without, whether they were opposed to or couldn't afford one. You know, a friend of mine, Wilson Adams, preacher, was in preaching in Washington, D.C. for several years. And they had made contact with a couple that wanted to study the Bible, and he says, you know, they were pretty worldly. You know, their first visit together, he said, was pretty interesting. He could tell that they had like no spiritual teaching or training at all in any ways, but they were willing to study the Bible. Over the course of time, they started attending worship. They became Christians. And, you know, when he first became a Christian, they came to the church, but he realized the church did not have a piano. And it wasn't a large group. They didn't have a big fancy building or anything. And he just realized, he thought at least, and he told his wife, even it related later. He said, I told my wife, it's like, this is the church we've got to go to because we can help them. They had a little bit of means about them. And he said, they're so poor, they can't even afford a piano. And so he went and ordered a piano and called up Wilson one day to come unlock the church building because there was a moving company there to move the piano in that he had bought for them. Oh boy, a whole other course of study had to take place there. Okay? They thought they were just too poor. They couldn't afford a piano. Well, the end of the story was, I mean, the piano went back to the store, the more Bible studies, and they were very open and they had good hearts. And in this day, he's one of the leaders in the church there, you know, 30 years later. But that's where it started at, you know. A church has got to have a piano. There'd be many people that would think that way. You know, back in, yeah, go ahead.
When we had a little congregation in Sapphire, it was a very little congregation, we had visitors, and that happened. They came and told us we didn't even have a piano. And they were going to see if they could be helpful and get us a piano. And we thought we really didn't need a piano.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, man. Back in 1999, there was a gathering that took place among some leaders in the Disciples of Christ, in the Christian church, and some preachers from among Churches of Christ. It was the Christian church, as I recall, that had called together a unity meeting. Their desire, they said, was, let's pull all these churches back together. We should be one. We came from the same beginnings, the Stone Campbell movement. We came from the same beginnings, they said. And we were all one, but now we've split into three. And we need to try to pull this back. Well, I know of some preachers that went to that. I read about this, you know, that, you know, thinking that, okay, there's probably not going to be much that comes out of this, but it's an opportunity to go and make a presentation. And of course, I mean, the leaders from the Christian church were all about, you know, one of their themes through the years has always been unity, unity. We all, churches all need to be united together. That's a part of their Disciples.org, unity. They were the first to form an ecumenical council, you know, trying to make unity among all churches. Well, that meeting in 1999 went kind of as I would have anticipated that it would go. You know, they called for unity, that we just have to be careful and relax the way we feel about certain things and find common points that we can agree on and things like that. But some of our brethren said, well, what exactly do we agree on? I mean, we need to begin with, do we agree that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and are we willing to accept just what it says? Well, their doctrine would say to that, no. Now, their mouth says, yes, we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we should follow it. But their doctrine tells us, no, they don't really practice that. Well, the unity meeting didn't go so well. I mean, because as has been stated, there's only one way there can be unity. And that is when we come to an agreement to follow simply what the Bible says, nothing more. And not to go beyond what the Bible says. That's the only way there can be unity. You know, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth, is what Jesus prayed for his disciples. You know, in John chapter 17, unity can only come from one source, from God's word, from truth.
Yeah, I've had you're really missing the point. It's all about Jesus. Our focus needs to be on Jesus.
Amen.
Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not about Jesus if we ignore what he said.
Yes. 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 Absolutely. Absolutely right. All right. Let's see. I think we've talked about this. Let's see if there's any other points we need to, you know, we have very little in common from a doctrinal standpoint with those who would call themselves disciples of Christ or the Christian church. You know, in most cities, Asheville's got a couple or three Christian churches. You know, they're very progressive. In many cases are very large churches, but very liberal. I mean, from their infancy 150 years ago to now, have just become just extremely, you know, becoming one of the most theologically liberal churches in America today. You know, that was not the purpose of its founders 150 years ago. But in that short period of time, that's where it is, you know, today. And you can't help but think back to the argumentation for the Missionary Society and instrumental music. That's where we kind of started here, you know, this morning. That was the issue of the time. It doesn't say not to. And that, for some, that was the best argument they come up with. It doesn't say we can't do that. But there are others who are trying to say, but what does the Bible say we are to do? That was the call. And that was the distinction. You look at what has happened over 150 years, and it's amazing. And so we add to our timeline here, you know, well, a couple of things. The Missionary Society, 1849. The debate and division over instrumental music, 1860. You know, when I say 1860, that's when we can find a record, you know, of it beginning. The debate went on for the next 25 years. Churches were splitting over that period of time for the next 25 years over that issue. You know, by the latter part of the 1800s, I mean, that split had basically was done. It had taken place. And that of the Missionary Society had basically taken place by that time. There were, you know, churches of Christ trying to follow New Testament pattern. There were the disciples of Christ at that time who were going this other direction. It was not till 1906 that there was the federal census, you know, that distinguished disciples of Christ, Christian church, and churches of Christ. But that division took place before the census was made. And so it's like, wow, where do we go from here? Well, in the early 1900s, there were some issues that affected the church. And that we'll talk about briefly on Wednesday night, Lord willing. And then another major issue that comes to the church as we get to the 1940s and beyond. And we need to spend some time with that. I appreciate your good comments, your attention. Glad you're here this morning.